following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Napheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's just ask for the Lord's help before we consider this passage before us. God, our Father, we have read about a breakthrough by the power of your Holy Spirit. And the only way that we can have a breakthrough this morning is if your Holy Spirit is free and acting in our hearts so that we might receive the word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide every word that comes from my mouth. May it be for your glory, O Lord, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, we got a lot to cover this morning. Josh read just chapter 5, though if you look in the bulletin, you'll see that we are considering both chapters 4 and 5. We thought that was a fairly long public reading, but if you'll recall, I'd asked last Sunday after the benediction if you would prepare yourself for the sermon today by reading those chapters so that we are prepared today to dig in, and I hope that you have had a chance to do that. Now, I don't know about you, but when there is this much content, all these names and things, events that have happened, my mind needs something, an image to hang it all on so that I can keep oriented. And I'd like to try to provide that for you this morning to start off. So what I want you to do is imagine in your mind that you are in a shopping mall. Yes, Sunday morning in a shopping mall. It'll be the only time we ever encourage you to do that. So imagine that you're in a shopping mall, but more specifically that you are in a department store, like the Bay or one of those expensive, trendy ones that I never darken the door of. And you are in the lower level, okay, where the men's clothes are. Why do they do that, by the way? I don't know why they put the men's clothes in the basement all the time. I think it's because they know we want to get out of there so quickly that they don't want to waste the nice places for our stuff, so they put it in the basement. Anyway, I digress. We're in the basement, or we're in the lower floor in the menswear, and being guys, we want to get out of there, so we're looking frantically for the escalator. And there it is in the middle of the store, the escalator. And if you're picturing what I'm picturing, you see on the one side, you see an escalator coming down from the main floor to the lower floor. And then on the other side, you see an escalator going up from the lower floor to the main floor. So if you're picturing this, it's sort of like an X, like that. Can you picture that? And what I want you to do as you picture this is I want you to picture that hanging over the left side is a sign with a down arrow. And underneath that down arrow, it says, the house of Saul, chapters 1 to 4. And then if you look to the other side, you see another sign, and it's got an arrow going up, and it says, the house of David, chapters 5 to 10. And if you can picture that, that is just a quick snapshot of what we've got in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel so that we can sort of have something to hang this on. Now, in the sermon today, what I want to do is I want us to take a walk around this bank of escalators. And we're going to stop in three places on our little journey. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to walk over to the left, and we're going to look up the escalator, and we're going to see a bunch of people coming down. And we're going to find out why they're on there in the first place and what their names are and how they got there. Then we're going to go back around to the right side and we're going to look up and we're going to actually go on that escalator and we're going to travel with David to three exciting events that happened during the meteoric rise of his kingdom. But then the last place we're going to stop is at this intersection where the upper escalator meets the lower escalator, right at that intersection. And we're going to consider a stunt that, well, maybe you did or tried to do if you were maybe like me and some, is to actually see if you can get from the lower escalator going down over to the upper escalator without going to the bottom. Now, if you haven't done that, I'm really not encouraging that. But some of them are close enough to be able to do that. And we're going to consider two people that tried to make that transition with varying levels of success. So those are the three places we're going to go. We're going to go to the down escalator. We're going to look up. We're going to go to the up escalator. We're going to look up as well. Then we're going to look at that intersection. And that is what we want to try to cover with the Lord's help today. So you ready for our little journey in the shopping mall on Sunday morning? Okay. So let's start by walking over to the left side, and what we're going to see on that left side is a long line of people that are of the house of Saul. And the first question When we get to the chapter 4, so we're really considering the intersection between the decline of Saul's house and the rise of David's house. So we're looking at that intersection. And when we get to chapter 4, we realize that already four people have disembarked from the down elevator. All right. Now, I'm just going to say this right now. If I say elevator today, I mean escalator. I mixed them up all the time when I was a kid, and I'm going to do it again. So, Jonathan, as you translate, if I say elevator, you translate that escalator, because that's what I mean. Anyway, so the thing is, why was Saul's house on the down escalator? Why were they on the decline? And you may be tempted to think, if you're a casual reader, that it was because perhaps that Abner, Saul's commander, turned his loyalties from the house of Saul to the house of David. But that's not why. Or you may be tempted to think that, you know, the people of the 11 tribes just got tired of Saul and all his mistakes, and so they turned away from his house after he died, and they looked for a new commander in David. But you would be wrong. Or you could think it was because Saul and his sons, three of his sons, got killed in that fateful battle on Mount Gilboa, and David just happened to be at the right place at the right time, and he took over. And you would again be wrong. It was for another reason altogether, and that reason we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. You don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, and there's three reasons that are given. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that, number one, he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted. Number two, he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. Number three, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So the reason that Saul is on the down escalator is because he broke faith with the Lord. But the thing I want us to notice this morning is that it didn't just put him on the down escalator. It put his children and his grandchildren on the down escalator as well. Now, I included, and I forgot to take one with me, but I included a little chart in the bulletin. And there are a lot of names in Saul's family, and we're going to get introduced to some of them. But I wanted to give you this so that you could kind of see who all of these people are. So if you just pull that out, open it up, and you will see that Saul had a wife by the name of Ahinoam, and she had four sons, Abinadab, Malchishua, Jonathan, and Ishbosheth. And Jonathan had a grandson named Mephibosheth. And then Saul also had, by Ahinoam, two daughters. One was Michal, who had no children, and one was Merab, who had five sons. But Saul also had another wife, or a concubine, by the name of Rizpah. And she had a son by the name of Mephibosheth as well, not to be confused with the Mephibosheth that is the son of Jonathan, and another guy on the down elevator by the name of Armoni, on his way down to buy an expensive suit, maybe, I don't know. But anyway, that is the house of Saul. Now, here's what I want us to notice, is that, first of all, Abinadab, Malchishua, and Jonathan, these were the three that were killed along with Saul in that fateful battle of Mount Gilboa. And to some degree, it's connected with Saul's sin, among other things, in going to consult a medium, to know the future, to know what his plight would be, the Witch of Endor. And he lost his life, and he lost the life of three sons as well. However, in chapter 4, we realize that there's another young man that is affected by this as well. So I'm just going to read quickly in verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So the thing that we notice here is that Saul's sin that resulted in the defeat at Gilboa didn't only result in the death of three of his sons, but it permanently maimed his grandson as well. So now out of those sons, by Ahinoam, there's only one left. And it's the guy who we were reading a lot about, or who the sermon was on last week to a large degree, and that's a man by the name of Ish-bosheth. He was the fourth son of Ahinoam. And he has been reigning over the 11 tribes. But Ish-bosheth is on the down escalator as well. And in chapter 4, he loses his life to two nasty brothers by the name of Baana and Rechab. Now, if you read this, at first glance, you probably think that these brothers took him out to curry favor with David, thinking that, okay, Ish-bosheth is the last barrier to David taking on a united kingdom. We'll take him out and David will be happy with us. However, if you read chapter 4 carefully, you realize that they may very well have had an ulterior motive. And I'm going to read to you a little piece there. And it says this, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. Now notice what's in parenthesis. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. So the reason why these brothers had a vendetta, and the reason for that is that years before, they with their family and their father Rimmon had lived in this place called Beeroth, and that place was, there was many people called Gibeonites living there. And the Gibeonites had been slaughtered by Saul. Saul, in a misguided explosion of zeal, decided that he would take out the Gibeonites, which was a very serious thing for him to do, because earlier on, Joshua, when he had come into the land, had made a covenant with the Gibeonites to preserve them, and Saul broke that covenant. And these boys and their father had not forgotten, and they had a score to settle with the house of Saul, and they took it out on Ish-bosheth. But here's the really interesting thing. If you look at your little foldout again, it didn't, that sin at Gilboa, or sorry, at with the Gibeonites, did not only cost Ish-bosheth his life. You notice that there's five sons of Merib, and there's two sons of Rizpah. Can you find them on there? And I put little black frowning faces on them. They were taken out by the same thing. I'm not going to get into that today. We're going to study that when we get to chapter 21. So all of Rizpah's children, all of Michael's children, as well as Ish-bosheth, they all have a little black frowning circle beside them. You can see in the legend there. They were all taken out by Saul's sin in breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites. And all Ahinoam's children, as well as Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, were affected by his sin in going to the witch of Endor. Now, you say, well, okay, that's great, but why do you go through all of that detail and all of those names? And the reason is that I want to see the tragic impact of Saul's breach of faith upon his children and upon his grandchildren. And this is a very sobering thing for us all to consider, but particularly the fathers in this room. You are not the only casualty of your sin. You are not the only casualty of your sin. Your children and your grandchildren and many generations to come can be affected as well. For we read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. And I'm sure that when Saul, in desperation for guidance, went to the witch of Endor, he might have realized that there would be a punishment for himself, but did he realize that it would cost him the life of three of his sons and it would maim his grandson for life? And when he went and without consulting God, went and broke the covenant with the Gibeonites, did he realize that it would cost him five of his grandsons and two more of his sons? I don't think he did. I don't think he realized that or thought of that. So as we stand here at the bottom of the down escalator, and we look up at this long line of people that Saul led onto the down escalator, let's remember that he never intended this to happen. And for reasons that we'll talk about later, he broke faith with the Lord, and it resulted in significant consequences for his family. Well, you may be sitting there and you say, well, I don't have children right now. When I have a family, when I get married and when I have children, then I will start to take God seriously. No, you won't. No, you won't. The decision to take God seriously starts when you're young. If you don't take him seriously now, it's unlikely that you're going to take him seriously later. Like that quote by Ralph Emerson, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. By the way, do you know what the thought was that Saul sowed that resulted in him reaping this destiny? The thought was, it's all about me. It's all about me, which is why I've entitled this sermon, It's Not All About You. It's not about you. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. But before we move on from our place at the bottom of the down elevator, remember that your life is not all about you. And if you think it is, you will end up with Saul on the down escalator, and you'll take your family and your future family along with you. Well, we're going to move on to chapter 4. The rest of chapter 4 really just deals with the brutal murder of Ishbosheth and David distancing himself from the perpetrators as he had with Saul and as he had with Abner. And yet, just in the interest of time, I think we need to move on to chapter 5. And to do that, we're going to continue now. We've been looking up the down end. We're going to move around now. We're going to go back to the right side. And we're going to look at people that are going up. And we're going to look at the events that happen as they go up. But before we get there, I want us to stop in front of the escalator and notice this. Notice that an escalator is not a straight line. It's shaped a little bit more like a hockey stick, right? It kind of goes like this. You sort of start gradually just so that, I mean, if it was, you step on there and you get a whiplash. But it sort of goes slowly for a little bit, gradually, and then it picks up and takes you along much more quickly. And that's sort of the way it was with David's kingdom. In the first four chapters, as he is king over the one tribe of Judah, things are progressing and they're moving along, but they're moving rather slowly. But then after the death of Ishbosheth in chapter 4, it's like lightning. His kingdom goes very quickly. It reminds me of a roller coaster that I was on at Universal Studios in Orlando called The Incredible Hulk. Now, most roller coasters, when you really move is when you're going down, right? You get to the top, and then you go down this ridiculously steep slope, and you're going at crazy speed. But not this roller coaster. This one, as you were going up, you went through this tunnel, and you go from 0 to 40 miles an hour in 2 seconds. Like, literally, in 2 seconds. And the G-force you feel is crazy, and then it goes all the way up to 67 miles an hour. It's a rush. But anyway, that's a little bit like what Saul's, or rather David's kingdom was like after chapter 4. The ascent is meteoric. So let's walk around, and we're going to get on the up escalator, and we're going to look at three events that coincide with the rise of David's kingdom. So first of all, there is a united Israel. A united kingdom, secondly, a royal city, and third, victory over his enemies. Those are the three things that we're going to talk about, the three events that we're going to visit as we get on the up escalator. Okay, so at the start of chapter 5 then, the elders of Israel, who are now leaderless, come to David, and they make a case to David for him to become their king. And they say three things to him. Number one, David, you're our brother. And then number two, they say, David, before when Saul was king, it was you who shepherded us. It was you who went
in and out with us. And then they say, and David, besides all this, the Lord told you that you would be a shepherd and a prince. Now, I think David shows a lot of restraint here. Because if it had been me, I think I would have said to them, yeah, that's all true. And it was all true 15 to 20 years ago as well. But maybe you bumped your head when you were chasing me all around the Judean hillside and forgot. But I'm glad you remembered now that your leader is gone. But he doesn't. He lets it go. He's gracious about it. And when true repentance has happened, mature people learn to leave the past in the past. And for their part, they could have said to David, and by the way, David, what was that whole thing with the Philistines? You actually joining them. Rumor has it that you were good and ready to fight against us. Feeling kind of hurt, bro. I think I need an apology for that. But they let it go. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. If we're going to have peace in our families, we're going to have peace in our church, we're going to have peace in our communities, we've got to learn to bury the hatchet. If we are so thin-skinned that every tiny little offense, we need someone to notice it and to apologize, and we need someone to realize all the little things, and we can't let the past go, and we always have to keep bringing it up, we can never realize the harmony and the unity that the Lord wants to bring us into. But I want to notice again what they say about David in time past. They say, in time past, David, it was you, David. You were the one that went in and out with us, and you shepherded the people. Do you remember when that was? It was back in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, and it happened after Saul had tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. He was very afraid of David. And so he kicks him out of the palace, his home in the palace, and he demotes him. Rather than being over all of his army, he puts him over 1,000 men. But David doesn't get discouraged. He uses the opportunity to exhibit servant leadership. And he goes out with these 1,000 men. He eats where they eat. He sleeps where they sleep. He has their back. He fights alongside them. They live together. And then he comes back with them, and the people see this. And they're not used to that kind of a leadership. And it says, but all Israel, this is in 1 Samuel 18, I can't remember the verse. It says, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Now, all this had happened probably more than 15 years ago. Maybe David had altogether forgotten about it, but I think that this should be a tremendous encouragement to us. And the reason is this, that sometimes we feel that what we are doing today does not have anything to do or is not connected in any way to what we desire to do in the future. And so we can get discouraged and we think it doesn't really matter. But it has been my personal experience in my Christian walk that God has a way of using everything in life that we do and pulling it out in the future for some very important purpose. And you can't possibly know why. Don't even try. But the point is that God is weaving together millions of little strands of things that you are doing, and none of it is a waste. All of it he can use later on. And so we should remember that, and we should remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. Whatever you do then, whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God, because God has a way of bringing these things back and using them for his glory and for your blessing in the future. Well, in the first three verses then of chapter 5, the kingdom's turned over to David, just like that. And it's really quite anticlimactic, really, when you think of all that went before. From the point in time when David was anointed as a shepherd to the time that he had in Saul's palace to the time that he had running away from Saul in the backside of the Judean desert to the stint that he did with the Philistines, to the time he spent as king over one tribe, all of these things, all of the striving, all of the efforts, all of the anxiety, and then suddenly, just like that, he's king. And I think what we should notice by that is that when it's God's time, you don't have to scheme, you don't have to push, it just happens. And on the other hand, if it's not God's time, all the diplomacy, all the cajoling, all the negotiating will not bring together what God is keeping apart. Later, this kingdom that is united under David is again divided under David's son, or grandson rather, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, for his part, says, I got to fix this. I got to pull this thing back together. And he gets his armies together, and God sends a prophet to him by the name of Shimei and says, don't do it. Go home. This thing is from me. And what I take from that is this, is that a holy unity is not produced by force or by compromise or by skillful negotiation or by diplomacy. It's produced when two sides turn to the Lord and the Lord produces in their hearts the conditions for a reunion. And this is true as well in marriages. This is true for broken relationships in families. This is true for broken relationships in churches. Sometimes when a relationship breaks down, particularly a marriage relationship, our first instinct is, I've got to get back to normal as fast as I possibly can. I got to get the optics right. I got to make sure that this thing looks right. I can't deal with this breakdown. And so everything, all the effort can be used in trying to create the right optics and bring things back together again. But when we want restoration in a broken relationship, the first thing that we need to do, the first thing that I need to do is to say, Lord, how have I contributed to this situation? Lord, what is it that I need to learn? Lord, bring me to repentance. Bring me to repentance. Show me where I have gone wrong in this. Not a quick cover-up. And then if you've really done that, then you can pray that God will do his work of restoration in the other party as well. What we've talked about, as we've journeyed up the up escalator, we've talked about a united Israel, a united kingdom. Now let's move on up to the next thing, and that is a royal city. David receives a royal city. David had been reigning in Hebron. Hebron, of course, was in the territory of Judah. But a city of Judah would not be a strategic choice, would it, for a united kingdom? And so David wisely chooses a city of Benjamin that is on the border of Judah and Jerusalem. And it was significantly strategic as well because no tribe had ever controlled it before. The downside was that it was already occupied. And it had been occupied for over 800 years, since 1850 BC by the Jebusites. And it had been strongly fortified and refortified over the centuries. It was built on a hill, and it had these massive walls. And so that these walls would not fall into the valley, they had built terraces. It was built on terraces, which made it impenetrable. It was a very difficult city to ever be able to take over. And the Jebusites that lived there, they knew that. And so when David made motions towards wanting to take that city over, they taunted him. They said, David, the blind and the lame is all we need to keep you out of here. And this was the wrong thing to say to David, because David had a bit of a reputation for rising to the challenge. And so without going into a lot of details, he devises a plan to breach the city by accessing it through subterranean passages that connected the city to a water source. And according to some sources, this was no small feat. It would have required David and his men to scale a 45-foot vertical stone wall to get to the city. And David had promised to make the commander, the person that was the first to strike the Jebusites, the commander of his army. And Joab, is the one to do that, and he receives the position. A little reminder that when you don't remove a wicked person from your kingdom, they have a way of gaining greater influence and becoming a significantly destabilizing force in a kingdom or in a business or in a church. Now, in David's challenge to his men, I'm sure that some of us winced a little bit when we heard it read. In his challenge to his men, he makes a curious statement that I think deserves some consideration. He says this: "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, what in the world does that mean? And here's how I believe we need to understand the passage. David was not disparaging those who had a disability that was no fault of their own. Let's get that clear, first of all. The Jebusites had taunted David, saying that the blind and the lame, easy to say, can keep you out. So David, with a twist of sarcasm, says, "Yes, you are the blind and lame, and you proved it by your inability to keep us out. And now you who have for so many years shut up access to the city of peace for us and for others, now it will be shut up to you, you blind and lame idolaters." They were blind and lame morally because they were idolaters. And they had kept the city closed for over 800 years, the city of peace closed to any that would want to come in. And in this, I see a parallel to what the Lord said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And you know, those who preach a false gospel are in the same camp. They are blind leaders of the blind. They're like the Jebusites, and they keep God's people from coming into their rest, coming into the city of peace, and they themselves will forever be shut out. But what is David's goal in taking over the city of Jerusalem? What is David's goal in ousting the Jebusites? Is it so that he can switch places with them and that he and the tribe of Judah can be the only ones that can get into the city of peace? No. He is king over a united Israel. And he ousts the Jebusites so that he can open the gates of the city to the whole nation. And not just the whole nation, for in verse 11, we see a Gentile prince by the name of Hiram building a palace for David in the city of peace. And I think this is a foreshadowing of the gates of the kingdom being opened to Jew and to Gentile. David is like one who seeks to open the gates of the city of peace to Jew and Gentile, and in that way, I believe he foreshadows our Savior, of whom we read in Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This was what David was doing. And this was the key to the success of his kingdom. He was engaged in fulfilling God's will, the blessing of his people Israel. And that's why it says in verse 12, and remember last week I said, I believe verse 12 is the key to understanding the success of David's kingdom. Verse 12 is the key to understanding why David's house was on the up escalator. Let's read it together. "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." You see, God loves his people. Christ loves his church. And those that realize that every gift they have received, every resource they have, everything that they have been given is not for themselves, it's not for their own aggrandizement, but to bless others. It is they alone that can be trusted with more. So in a nutshell, David realized what Saul did not. and that is that it's not about me. We were at the Ezra Institute last weekend with some youth. We were having a reunion, and Pastor Joe and I were doing a Q&A with some of the youth, and I was asked the question, what is the one thing, one bit of advice that you would give to leaders? We have been doing I've been giving some talks on leadership, and I talked to the young men after, and I thought of this verse, and I said this, the one key thing is, it's not about you. That's the one thing. Well, we've been moving up this escalator. We've talked about this United Kingdom. We've talked about receiving this royal city. Let's talk about the last thing, victory over enemies. And that's starts in verse 17. Let's read it together in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Well, you could ask, why now? Why would they come now? They have known for 7 years that David is king over Judah and they haven't done anything. Why would they suddenly jump into action at this point? And I think the answer is clear. As long as there was civil war going on in Israel, the Philistines had nothing to fear from the children of Israel in terms of taking back the lands that the Philistines control. And I think that the lesson for us probably goes without saying, doesn't it? Satan's not threatened by us as a church when we're fighting with one another. He's not threatened by our family in the community if the family can hear us yelling at each other over the garden fence. When we are a threat is when we show love to one another. When our hearts are knit together in love. When people see that these people who are so different from one another, they really, truly love one another. They're like a family. And they can throw as many hard, difficult questions at you that you may not be able to answer. But when they come into the church and they say, these people, they're like a family. They really love one another. They can't explain that. And then Satan's kingdom is threatened, and then he will attack. So David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go up and fight. And he does, and he wins a decisive victory. And he says, the Lord has broken through my enemies like a breaking flood. Last weekend when we were there in Grimsby, we went for a hike. And there had been a lot of rain, and there had been a lot of melting snow. And there was this one place that we stopped at where there was just this torrent of water coming over. It wasn't just falling over this falls. It was like just cascading over with this incredible force. And we stood right over and looked down at it. And the idea that you could slow this thing or stop this thing in any way, this is like millions of gallons of water just bursting out. And that's, I think, how David felt as he was fighting. Suddenly he just felt like he was just mowing over these people. I'm not sure how the Philistines felt about that, but he was just mowing over these people. It was just an incredible, the power of the Spirit of God was behind him. And we read that the Philistines left their idols there and they ran. And this is the power of those who intercede on behalf of God's people and the power of the Spirit of God. We can't do this ourselves, right? We can't preach the gospel ourselves. We can't win the city for Christ by ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they leave their idols there and they run. Now, why did they leave their idols there? You actually might ask, why did they bring them in the first place? I mean, they brought them because they thought that their idols would give them some kind of a victory over Israel, just like Israel had thought that bringing the ark many years before would give them a victory. But ironically, they didn't bring them back because they would have slowed them down. Now, they were boat anchors, basically, and you can't run from your enemies when you got a boat anchor on the back of your horse or whatever they took into battle. And there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 46:1. It says this, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. These were two Babylonian gods. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. You know, idols have a way of keeping people from escaping the wrath to come. How many people have felt the weight of their sin and a desire for deliverance, but in the end they cannot bring themselves to release their idols? And David and his men, they take these idols away, and we find out in 1 Chronicles, you don't read it in Samuel, but they burn them. David shows here that he's going to take the Lord seriously. He's not going to allow himself to be enriched by that which was an abomination to the Lord, unlike Saul. Well, the Philistines regroup, and they come up again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, the valley of giants, the valley of the giant. The same tactic they employ, the same location, everything is the same. So surely David's response should be the same as well, right? That's what his experience would have told him. When the Philistines do this, God wants me to do this. That's wrong. Just because a frontal attack had been the right thing to do before didn't mean that it was the right thing for David to do this time. And David recognized, when we were fighting there, that wasn't us. That was not our power. So I am not going into that battle without inquiring of the Lord. And he says, Lord, should we go up? And the Lord says, no, don't. See, the Lord knew the enemy far better than David knew the enemy. And the Lord knew the vulnerabilities of David and the vulnerabilities of his men far better than David did. So he says, David, don't do it that way. Don't take a frontal attack. Instead, I want you to go around behind the city and wait. It's very hard for us to wait. God says, wait, and wait till you hear the sound of marching in the balsam trees. And then you will know that the Lord has gone out before you. And then you can go. David's men were to follow. They were not to lead. They could not be guided by experience alone. There's always a danger when the Lord gives us a victory that we become self-confident and that we think we have it all together and that we can just rely on past strength. This is what had happened many years before when Joshua had first come into the land, you recall. He had had that great victory over Jericho, these massive walls, this massive city, and God just crumbles those walls and gives him a tremendous victory. But then he goes on to Ai and says, well, this is a little city. This is nothing. I'll just take a few men and we'll take this out. No problem. This is a walk in the park. And they suffer decisive defeat because the Lord was not with them and they hadn't taken the time to find out. And the Lord wasn't with them because there was something that they needed to deal with. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, as we go into this decade, that we must always trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Okay, well, our ride with David up the escalator has taken us to the intersection, the point where the two escalators meet, which is a cue that we need to move on to our last point. And it's a short point, but it's a very important one to end on because it addresses the question of which escalator are you on? And more importantly, what are you going to do about it? And as we're standing there and we look across to the other escalator, we see two people coming down. One is a strapping warrior, very impressive looking guy. And we've met him before. His name is Abner. And then just a few steps behind him is a little guy with crutches. Sort of looks like Tiny Tim from The Christmas Carol, I imagine. But it's not Tiny Tim. It's Mephibosheth, who we were also introduced to earlier. And they are both coming down the down escalator. And as they're coming down, Abner sees where this escalator is going. And he turns around and he runs up and he tries to get a leg over. And then in my allegory, this is not exactly how it happened. If you want to know exactly how it happened, listen to last week's sermon But he tries to get a leg over, and a man by the name of Joab comes out of the shadows and throws him back over, and he falls down to the bottom of the escalator. Now, the reason that Abner couldn't get across is quite simply because he still thought it was all about him. There was no repentance for the years in which he had rebelled against David. There was rather a sense of entitlement. Not a plea for grace and mercy, but rather an effort to get across by that which he could bring to David. He never made it. But then there's Mephibosheth. He couldn't have run up that escalator to save his life, much less gotten a leg over. He was lame, and he was crippled. He had absolutely nothing that he could offer David. But as he is about to pass, and I'm not going to get into this, we'll deal with this in chapter 9, but as he's about to pass, David looks across, and he sees him, and he recognizes that he is the son of Jonathan, who David loved. And who loved David. And not because of anything that Mephibosheth could do, but out of David's love for Jonathan, he reaches across the escalator, crutches and all, grabs him and pulls him over, turns him around, and makes him like his own son. Not for anything that Mephibosheth could offer, not for anything that he could do, but because of David's love for Jonathan. So, let me ask you, are you an Abner or are you a Mephibosheth? Because you know, the truth is that we were all born on the down escalator, following our parents, Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God, leaving a whole race, the whole human race, born on the down escalator. Our sins have offended God and separated us from Him. And if we pass from this life to the next, without those sins being removed, we will be eternally separated from God. And if you pass that intersection, if you pass that point of no return, there's no going back. There's no getting over. But many people are oblivious to the fact that they are passing that intersection. They're sitting on their step on the escalator, building beautiful sandcastles, beautiful things that they have done, all the works of their hands. You know what would happen to a sandcastle when it got to the bottom of an escalator? Next time you're on an escalator, I want you to think about that. Just a little pile of dust, and they enter into eternity with nothing, nothing. Empty-handed. You know, people joke about hell. And I don't take any joy. It's not to scare us that I speak about hell, but I have to speak about it because Scripture speaks of it. It speaks about it many more times than it does about heaven. It's a real place. It's described as the blackness of darkness forever. Eternal separation from God where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you are descending quickly into it. And if you pass that intersection, there's no more hope. But as you go by, Jesus is standing there with his arms reached out to you to pull you across. And the question is, will you let him or will you turn away? The way that you let him is by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way across. And many here this morning have come across, have been pulled across by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what David did with Jonathan, or rather with Mephibosheth when he pulled him across? He made him sit at his own table like his son for the rest of his life. And that's what Jesus does for us too. He invites us to his table to remind us that we belong to him, that we are his children, that he shed his blood for us, and that he has made us members of his body. And to remind us that we are brothers and sisters, and so he wants us to come together to his table. So let's come to the Lord's table together this morning.
This message has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share this content, but do not charge for it or alter it in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. For more resources, please visit EzraInstitute.ca.